This morning we'll be looking together at Romans chapter 13, 8 through 14. I know most of you have your own Bibles, but if you need to borrow one there in the seats, that's page 948. As you find that, I chose Romans 13 because when you don't know what else to preach, go to a place that God has used to bless and challenge you. This was one of the first sermons I ever preached on a mission trip to Uganda with Dr. Krabandam, if any of you know that beloved servant of the Lord. And so I came back to it this morning, and I pray that the way that God has used it to bless me and challenge me over the years, He would so do with all of us this morning. But let's attend now to God's holy word, Romans 13, 8 through 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for these men here. And I pray that my gratitude would be expressed in faithfully opening your word before them and to them. And that can only hope happen by your Spirit's help. Lord, would you bless us with listening ears and soft hearts, with a readiness to be equipped and empowered and challenged and convicted. Oh Lord, with all that I have to say this morning as we gather as a portion of your church, be for your glory and for the good of those here, and with all that falls short, be quickly forgotten, like chaff upon the wind. This is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Romans 13 has been going through a little bit of a popularity surge in the last week or so, especially online, conversations about what our obligation to this civil authority looks like. And unsurprisingly, as some people have referenced Romans 13, it's produced further dialogue, discussion, and frankly, division, only deepening some of the discord, doing little to dispel the wave of mistrust and hate which is so often rampant online and amongst our political discourse. It seems that many have lost the thread, forgetting that our obligation to pay taxes, our obligation to obey the governing authority, is not the rule of life for the Christian. But that obligation, which the section of Romans 13 outlines just prior to this morning's chapter, is seated in the context of Romans chapter 12, and then what I read for us this morning, Romans chapter 12, that tells us to let love be genuine, to hold fast to what is good, to love one another with brotherly affection, to show hospitality, and then what I read for us this morning. The truth is, any call to pay taxes, to show honor, to obey the civil authority, is grounded within the primary ethic and moral of the Christian life, love. We cannot figure it out what it is to obey our government, to enact just laws, to love our spouses, to preach the word, to shepherd, to disciple, apart from the central ethic of Scripture, love. As Jesus answered the lawyer in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. When we are asking ourselves, what do we do when there is division in our nation? When we ask ourselves, what do we do about violence in the streets? When we wrestle with the question of disunity in the church, in our local church, in a presbytery, in the national and international church, God has not left us without an answer. Not just a word, not just a concept, but with the demonstration of the answer, the love of Christ. As Christians, we love because we have experienced the love of God in Christ, and that shapes all that we are and all that we do in all circumstances because God is love. And this morning, we're going to walk through that portion of Romans 13 to help us understand what that is, to know what it is to love as Christ has loved us. And the first thing we see there is the ongoing, unending obligation of love. The thing that first attracted me to this passage as a teenager was this wordplay from Paul. He goes from saying, pay your debts, pay what's owed. You owe taxes, if you owe honor, take care of it. You know, Mr. Ramsey loves the end of that portion. But then it goes on to say, but leave no debt unpaid except the debt to love one another. And the inference there is leave that debt unfulfilled, not because you're not supposed to do it, but because you cannot ever pay it off. The implication is that while we can fulfill other obligations, the obligation of love is unending. In this passage, to love is, forgive the reference to the Greek, it is an active infinitive. It's not an aorist. It's not one and done. It is ongoing and continuing. But that grammatical fact is just a means of undergirding the theological reality of what love is as that which is. It comes from God. It is determined by who God is. 1 John 4:7, we read, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And we read a few verses later that God is love. We are most human. That is, we are most reflective of what we are as human, as image bearers of the eternal God, when we love. For our eternal God, who has existed before, during, and throughout all time as the triune God, Father, and Spirit, is love, expresses love, receives love in that Trinitarian relationship. Thus, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. That word abide in different translations is sometimes remains or endures. Love endures. Simply put, 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never ends. Our obligation to love is unending because we, if we are in Christ, have experienced the endless, limitless love of God. It helps us understand what Jesus says in John 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Love doesn't stop with a kind hello. Love doesn't stop with a kind word. It doesn't stop with some money owed or the offering even of forgiveness. It goes to the uttermost of what is possible, that example there of going to the extent of one laying down one's life. Certainly what Jesus refers to there is acts of sacrificial love. We think of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as demonstrative of the limitless nature of God's love. But even before Jesus laid down his life on the cross, he laid down his experience of glory in heaven and was humiliated to take on flesh and dwell among us. Laying down his life even in those circumstances, continuing to die to himself before he died on the cross, that those who had rebelled, that those who sinned against his perfect love, could be transformed into those that could love like him. To envision, let alone enact a love that has an endpoint, that has a delimitation is to demonstrate a misunderstanding of love. We know a river is a body of flowing water. But as soon as it stops flowing, it becomes something else. It becomes a wadi. It becomes a pond, a lake, a swamp, but no longer a river. And when we set limits upon the extent of love or the recipients of love, we have stopped demonstrating the love of God. We understand that the extent and capacity for love is defined by the character of what divine love is, rather than the limits created by the potential recipients. That is, love is not bound by what we find lovable. Love is not bound by what we find attractive, agreeable, or even beneficial. Our obligation to love does not end when someone hurts our feelings. It does not end when someone disagrees with us. It does not end when someone looks differently than us, votes differently than us. It doesn't end when they break our trust or lie to us or sin against us. It does not end when they do violence to us. It does not end. We are not removed of the obligation to love when they nail us to a cross for proclaiming Christ. That is why Jesus can command us to forgive in all circumstances. To love not only our neighbors, but our enemies. Because the nature of love is not bound to the recipient, but the character of God who gives us love. It is not Christian love to claim love for the immigrant while leaving voicemails for doxxed ICE agents wishing death on their children. And it is not love for a graduate of our denominational college and Southern Baptist Seminary to say there are two things you should never cry over: spilled milk and dead commies. Both demonstrate a misunderstanding of the love of God. It does not stop with those that we like. It does not stop with those that we agree with. It does not even stop with those that are good people. It goes and expands to all those that God would send us to. When you find a person you are unwilling to forgive, to protect, to treat as human, you find the limit of your love and the reason we need Christ. Because for all of the places and reasons and limits we would put on our love, we find in Christ the willingness to stop, not at his teaching, not at his example, not at his compassion, not even at his death, to love us. Who are not even his friends or his family, but his enemies. Interestingly enough, we are as often at the same time as we are to limit what we are obligated in love, to at the same time jump the banks of the river of love and so flood our lives with fetid swamps of polluted waters, that just as the extent of love is defined by God, so we need to consider that the nature of love is defined by God. So not only do we consider the extent of love, but the holiness or the righteousness of love. Many of you have done and performed weddings and know the popularity of 1 Corinthians 13 to describe what love is as two people commit their lives together before witnesses and the Lord. It gives us a great picture of love. But perhaps one of the best summations of what Scripture says of what love is what Aquinas said. To love is to will the good of the other. Which, of course, is the same thing that Paul says here. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, on one hand, Paul is making this point probably as he's speaking to a primarily Jewish group within Rome to make sure that his ethic of love, that what Jesus has taught, is not a repudiation of the law. He's arguing against those that might in turn argue that he is antinomian. He makes it clear that loving our neighbor as ourself wills no evil against our neighbor any more than it would will evil against ourselves. Thus it is in keeping with all the commandments of the second table of the law. Things which restrict harming another's marriage. The law restricts harming the life of another, the taking of their property, the diminishing of their reputation, of hurting their relationship with us in our hearts by coveting. But of course, the necessary consequence of what the word says here is that we cannot love, we cannot claim to love, if we are breaking the commandments. If love fulfills the law because it does no harm, then if it harms or does that which is evil, it is not love. We cannot claim to love our neighbor while breaking our promises. We cannot claim to love our neighbor when treating them as an object of lust, any more than we can claim to love God and claim to worship Him in the form of a golden calf or while taking His name in vain. Love is not mere affection. It is not a mere attraction or niceness. It is seeking the good of the other as God has defined the good, for only God is truly good. Preaching the good news often exposes our misconceptions of what love is. If we love others and we seek their good, then one of the things we will do is preach the gospel and say, your conception of love is so much paler, uglier, and polluted compared to the love of God. We want you to know the love of God in Christ. It compels us to expose that which isn't love. We understand in that form that often the work of loving others is gracious and loving confrontation. One persistent misperception of love in our culture is it's not love if it hurts. Or it's only love. Love can only hurt once it's been removed. But Scripture tells us it is love when Nathan came to David and said, "You are the man." It was love when Paul opposed Peter to his face for his fearful partiality. Love can absolutely hurt. Paul says love does no wrong or evil, or the NIV, harm. And I really wish it was God's sovereign providence that the word there was the same exact as used in the Hippocratic Oath. It's not. But it's still the same concept. Surgeon, a doctor should do no harm, but surely surgery is painful. Even excruciating, but it does not harm. Are we willing to accept that brothers and sisters can love us by confronting the sin and the failures in our own lives? Are we willing to admit that loving other might be to will their good enough that we would be willing, as uncomfortable as it is, as unfit to the task as we feel we might be, to confront others in their sin? And can we rejoice that God did not limit His love to what makes us feel good about ourselves? Praise God that He did not stop with what we thought was good. He did not let us dance amiably to our eternal death, but He gave us the law to show us what is good. He sent the prophets to remind us when we were failing to enjoy and appreciate the good. And then He sent His Son to show us our sin, and then that Son, His beloved, perfectly loved God and us in full righteousness. Not ending with telling us what was right. Not ending with showing us kindness, but in taking our death upon Himself and giving us His life. We call it, brothers, in our theological tomes, He gives us His active righteousness and His passive righteousness. Brothers, we are completely justifiable to say He gave us His active love and His passive. Fulfilling the law in love for you and for me. And so we have hope to love as we have been loved. And it is in light of that hope that Paul calls us to throw off that which is not love. Paul warns the church, he exhorts the church to consider the time and invites them to love in the light. Paul's spoken about the extent of love, he's talked about the nature of love, but now he speaks of the motivation and the means of such love, and he does so with the imagery of light. And he uses light in kind of a twofold manner in this passage. Light as that which exposes, but also as that which empowers. First, it exposes. In verse 11, we read this. Besides, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. And for an agrarian society, when the sun is up, you better be up because there are things to do. Paul says there are things to do. We need to be ready. On one hand, this is a warning. The day of salvation is near. That is good news. Absolutely good news for those who are in Christ. But we know that the coming of the day of salvation comes with the day of judgment. And everything said in secret, as he says in Luke 12, will be known. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Jesus says through Paul, your hope is not in your ability to hide your sins in the darkness. And heads up, the darkness is fading. And you will not be able to continue to hide in darkness. So now is the time not to shadow yourself, not to hide yourself, but to confront those things that you are prone to do in darkness, sexual immorality, quarrelsomeness, and so on. And so if we are longing for, if we are excited about the day of salvation, looking to be found in Christ as those that love our Savior, then we should be ready, willing, and inviting of that which helps us expose our lives to the light. Instead of hiding behind masks, hiding in shadowy obscurity, we are actively seeking to mortify the works of darkness. Whether confessing our sins, whether having accountability partners, or yes, even rejoicing at the gift of review and control. We are delighted that God shines His light to expose the deeds of darkness so that we are prepared and ready to walk in the light. So often, we fear exposure, and that's what causes us to maintain our masks, to hide in darkness. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to be held accountable. We don't want to be condemned. And so we put on masks of respectability or cheerfulness or niceness so that we aren't exposed. But Paul exhorts us and encourages us here, instead of living in fear, instead of hiding in the darkness, instead of holding on to the last bit of shadow, he says instead, put on the armor of light. And that's clearly paralleled with his language in verse 14 at the end of the passage where he says, put on the Lord Jesus. What helps us mortify the deeds of darkness? What helps us stop living with counterfeit love? It is clothing ourselves in the light of Christ. Because in Christ, we are safe. In Christ, we are loved. We can have our sin exposed and not be destroyed. Because our life is hidden in Christ. Rather than fearing the accusations of the evil one or living in the fear of the judgment of men, we are dressed in the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. We wield the shield of faith in which we receive and rest upon Christ alone for our reputation. So we can confess our sin because that confession does not seal the warrant of our destruction, but it is made freely in the assurance of the love of God that we are secure in that armor, which is Christ Jesus himself who clothes us. We say our hope is not in our reputation, but it's in the reality of Jesus' righteous love, which clothes us. And so every day, we can choose to let his love confront our sin so that we can walk. I got to ski yesterday with my son at Pat's Peak briefly, and everywhere I looked were young boys and girls with Drake May jerseys on. If you're in another part of the world, I'm sure there are a number of young men and women with Sam Darnold jerseys on, because they are hoping to share in the joy and victory when their supported team leaves the field victorious. But here's the truth. They can put those jerseys on, But that doesn't mean they will ever get to play like their hero. That they will truly share in that victory. None of those 12-year-olds I saw yesterday will get a cent of the $2.5 million bonus Sam Darnold will get if he wins. Praise God, it is not so with those clothed in Christ. Brothers, as we have been perfectly loved to the fullest extent unto eternal life, so one day, transformed and made glorious in Christ, we will be able to love. We already clothed in Christ are sharing in the victory of Christ, being fully loved and transformed into those who will fully love. One day we will perfectly know the unending perfect love of God as Christ does. So leaning on the love of Christ, brothers, let us love without end. Let us love according to God's perfect righteousness. And let's love exposed and secure in the light of Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, I don't know what my brothers have heard. I pray it has only been your word. And what is true and good, your Spirit would drive deeply into our hearts for our instruction, for our edification, for our conviction, and our instruction unto your glory forever and ever. Amen.